Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now ready to open up your word and to look into the things that you have manifested and revealed to your people, these things which belong to us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would bless our ears, cause us to be able to hear. Let the Holy Spirit ride upon the words in order, Lord, that you may bring health to your people, salvation to your people, that you may renew us, that you may advance us and increase us, and to equip us with all that we need to be your servants in this world and to worship you at this very time. And so we lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will, stand with me and turn to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You may be seated. Grace. You know, we say in the call to worship, oftentimes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other calls to worship that can be made, but this is a common one that's used. It is a salutation, what we call an epistolary salutation, that is used commonly by Paul in his epistles. In other epistles, non-Pauline epistles, there are similar salutations that are given. They're not always the same, grace and peace. Sometimes it's grace and mercy. The Jewish epistolary salutations were usually grace and mercy, which is very significant too, because speaking from an old covenant point of view, they would be asking for mercy. Lord, give us grace, and let that grace which you give us, that particular kind of grace that you give to us, be your mercy. We're in a dark world, and because we're in a dark world, we need mercy, Lord. But Paul has taken this, apparently, has taken this salutation, and he has advanced it into the new covenant, and particularly given it a Gentile twist to it, since he is the apostle of the Gentiles, to say, grace, Lord, give us grace, and out of that grace may peace come forth. Let peace come forth out of that grace. Mercy in a time of violence, of creeping and increasing violence in the world. But it is not so in our time. Now peace is encroaching upon the earth. And that peace has been encroaching upon the earth ever since the coming of Jesus. And so it is appropriate that as we ask for, or as we are blessed with, this grace, this unmerited favor of God, which is expressed fully in the redemption that is shown in Jesus Christ, that we should see as a result of that a peace that is spreading in the world. What kind of peace are we talking about here? The word for peace is eirene in the Greek, and it probably comes from the primary verb, eiro, which means to join together. And that's very appropriate, because at the heart of this word, peace, is our word reconciliation, our idea reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the joining together of two parties which were at one time, for one reason or another, opposed to one another. And the great reconciliation that has taken place has been between God and His people. That is to say that because of sin in this world, the condemnation of death, because God in His holiness and in His perfect justice has seen fit that death is the penalty for sin, that separates us from God, or it separates man from God naturally or judicially. And when God, through Jesus Christ, has satisfied that justice, He has brought His people together again. He has joined His people together so that we are at peace with God. There is no peace in this world except that which comes forth from the peace which is between God and His people. That is the only source of peace that there is. Any other peace that is promised is a false peace. Human beings have proven over 6,000 years their complete disability to bring peace to one another. They may be able to do it for a short period of time, but they can't keep it. Man can't even generate peace within himself. He may do so by trying to escape into substance, drugs, drink, whatever. Or he may do it by trying to empty himself completely out in transcendentalism and so forth. But man can't make peace within in himself. Peace must come because it is in the heart of God. In the heart of God through reconciliation. The joining of God to men through Christ's sacrifice, out of which comes all blessings of peace to men. Joining brothers together in unity and establishing peace progressively on this earth. This is peace working out the effects of grace. In Colossians 3:15, we read, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." That pretty much defines the word itself. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. From God our Father. The Father who decreed that all the elect should be drawn to Himself by Jesus Christ. He Himself decreed that all of the elect should be drawn to Himself. He is the one who decrees the grace. He is the one who decrees the peace. And our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:27 says, "Peace," Jesus is speaking, "peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The opposite of anxiety is the peace that He gives to us. A peace that is heavenly. It is not a peace that can be given in any other way but through Jesus and through His sacrifices we see as we go along. The Lord Jesus Christ. When we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we're speaking of Him as Yahweh, the covenant Lord. Is it inappropriate to say that because He's called Lord Kurios in the Greek? Look at Joel 2:32. And as you look at that, you might want to look at Isaiah 45 as well. Joel 2:32. "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." That's quoted in reference to Jesus in the New Testament a time or two. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. And Jesus is that one who we call on in order to be saved. He is that Lord. "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Isaiah 45:22-23, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance." Look at our confession to the Lord in the New Testament. Romans 10:9. "That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." What are we calling Jesus here? We're calling Him God and we're calling Him Lord. Our confession is to say that He is Lord. In those days when they said He is Lord, the Jews in that day knew that they were saying Jesus is Yahweh. They knew that. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You can say it with your mouth, but you are not confessing this with your life, your mouth, your life, and all of your being, unless it is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confesses that Jesus is the covenant Lord the Lord who we have known throughout the Old Testament. Philippians 2:11, referring to Isaiah 45, which we read earlier, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, and many other passages like this, call Jesus Lord with reference to His being the judge of all the earth. And if He is the Lord with reference to being the judge of all the earth, He is being Old Testament defined as the very God of the covenant of the Old Testament. The very one. You will not have in your mind a sense of the continuity between the Testaments until you understand Jesus this way. That the very Lord of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ Himself incarnate. Once you see that, the whole counsel of Scripture begins to lay out before you. And then you can begin to know Him as He truly is. Look at the prophecy of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 79. Luke chapter 1, and you, child, and he's talking to John the Baptist here, and John the Baptist is the last old covenant prophet, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord. He's quoting Scripture here, and that word for Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh. You will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. Isaiah 40. And who's he talking about when he says he will prepare the way of the Lord? He's talking about Yahweh. And who is this Yahweh who he's preparing the way for, as we see in Matthew 3? It is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is the Lord whom John the Baptist is preparing the way for. He is preaching repentance and baptizing in repentance. For what purpose? So that when the Lord, Yahweh Himself, stands before the crowd, John may point at Him as the last old covenant prophet and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The very Lamb of God. See Him with your own eyes. Hear Him with your own ears. He is right before you, the Lamb of God. Zechariah's speech going, verse 77, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. I believe he has probably Isaiah 8 and 9 in mind here. 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace through reconciliation. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. What is the effect of this peace? God having brought Himself together with His people, having brought His people to Him, one of the primary functions of Jesus, the Messiah, coming into the world was to gather all of His people to Him, to gather them together in a body as one. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, Ephesians, and Gentiles by extension through space and time, now Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Jesus Himself is the peace that we are blessed with, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There are no two peoples of God in this world. There is only one. He has brought together the Jew and the Gentile. We who were far off, away from the camp, they who were near and in the camp where Emmanuel dwelt, He has now brought together these two in one, so that through Christ all who believe in Him may be one, by the abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, that's one new mankind, all right? That's one new, you might even say, race. You know, there are two races in this world, the unregenerate and the regenerate. There are two kinds of people on earth, His people and those who are not. And that's the only kind of peoples that there are. And might reconcile them both into one body to God through Christ, by it having put to death the enmity. What enmity? The enmity between the camps of the Gentiles and the Jews, so that together they might be one household. 17, and he came and preached peace. The preaching of the gospel is a preaching of peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So what do we have here? What do we have? What we have is that the reconciliation that God has brought to his people spreads out of the heart of each individual believer to his relationship and bond with one another, Jew and Gentile alike, all kinds of people, all kinds of Christians, and binds his people together in one in order that that peace might spread. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And what do we see? The Father sent Christ to atone for the sins of his people, and he did. Christ accomplished this to God's total satisfaction. And the Father, who was and is satisfied with Christ's atonement, now draws near to his people through Christ, the mediator, and by the Spirit. And from the peace between God and his people comes peace within each person and between one another. This is peace. And ultimately, eschatologically, what is going to take place in this world, and it is inevitable that it should be so, because there is no place for peace and war together. That is peace and violence, the violence of the sinful hearts of men. And so war must give way to peace, and this peace must spread. Why? Because as his people draw together, they and multiply, they establish more and more in this world holiness, righteousness, and justice. That is a growing promise from God in this world. It is not a promise of an ideology. It is not a promise of a philosophy. It is a promise of God that peace will spread in this world. War will give way to it, not by the efforts of man, by any other way, but as secondary causes, but that because Jesus died on the cross, it is inevitable that peace shall reign in this world. It cannot be otherwise. And so we say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That Father is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comforts. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." John 20:17 says, Jesus said to her, and this was to Mary after his resurrection, he says, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Our identity with God is through Christ. Through Christ. Our only claim to his fatherhood is through Christ. There is not a universal brotherhood of men. It does not exist. There's no hope in that. There's no hope for peace in it. What there is a fatherhood, sonship that we enjoy by the adoption of God of ourselves through Jesus, who himself is the only begotten Son. Any claim to sonship with God other than through Jesus, the express image of the Son, is a false claim. Only through salvation can we claim to be the children of God. In other words, we are His children by His terms, and only then does He confer His rights upon us as sons and give us the ability to call Him Abba, Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. How do you bless God? Doesn't God bless us? Does the blessing not come down from the greater to the lesser? Yes, it does. And so this word that we have here for blessing is one used only of God in the New Testament. Eulogitas. Only of God is it used in the New Testament. And it means to us gratitude and adoration. Gratitude and adoration. Understand that there is no way in the world we can add anything to God whatsoever. God did not create man in order to complete something that was incomplete in Him. He is not incomplete at all. God may, as it were, for all eternity, contemplate His own perfections with absolute happiness. He does not need us at all. Our sin takes nothing away from Him. Our praise adds nothing to Him. We cannot bless Him in the way in which He blesses us. But we need His blessing. We need for Him to add His blessing onto us. We need for Him to show us grace and mercy. But He does not need that from us. We come to Him in gratitude and in adoration. Why? Because that is the appropriate thing for us to do. We were made for that. If we are going to have a relationship with God, it has to be one in which we are grateful to Him for all that He has done for Him, and that we adore Him. We are no longer at war with Him anymore, but we love Him and we care for Him and we think about Him and we meditate on Him. He fills up our thoughts day and night. And so long as we are in that relationship with Him, we bless Him. We bless Him. It's more for us than it is for Him. Actually, it's all for us. Blessed be the God. And this is not God as God here. He's not speaking of God as God. He speaks that way in many other places. But He's speaking of God as the Father. Blessed be God, the God and Father. He's establishing both of those. Blessed be the God and Father. We would say it today, blessed be God the Father. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord first, Jesus Christ. In other words, He is the God, not just He is the Father, not just by a miraculous conception of Jesus, but He is the eternal Father who eternally begets His Son, the second person of the Trinity who is Himself God. The Father eternally is begetting. The Son is eternally begotten. The incarnation is that one manifestation that we have, almost like the punctiliar manifestation that we have of that which is eternal between the Father and Son, something we don't even understand. Our ideas about Father and Son and about begetting are just representations, slight representations of that relationship between the Father and Son. That doesn't mean that Jesus is he wasn't there and then is because the Father brings Him into existence. That's not what that relationship means between God. God and the Son. We don't really understand what that means. But in the mysteries of the Trinity, He is continually bringing forth His Son. We get a little bit of this when He says things like, "My word does not go out void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it." Who is the Word? It is Jesus. Jesus is the Word sent forth from God, begotten of God. Every purpose of God that is executed by the Son is executed by the Son because He has been continually begotten to do so. And the great manifestation of that to us is the incarnation, where we see Jesus in terms we can understand, in lowly terms that we can understand. The incarnation is a great and majestic thing in our thinking. But the incarnation is God lisping to men who cannot understand. We're like children. In seeing the miraculous birth of Christ, we are seeing in a picture, a very correct picture, nothing incomplete in it, but we are seeing in that something of the eternal relationship between the Father and Son. You know, it's nervous to even talk about these things because then we're standing on the threshold just about to step into a holy land we can't even deal with. Why? Because God is so far beyond us. He is mystery. He is a mystery. Do you doubt the Trinity? Let me tell you, it's a test of faith. It really is. But it tells you this right here, if nothing else, that when you have run out of your reasoning and no longer can explain it, then you are standing on the threshold of the eternality of all of the mystery of God. He is so far beyond us, we cannot understand Him. Would you want a God you can explain? Would you want a God you can totally understand? If you had that God, it'd just be another human being. And that's what people do. You don't want that kind of God. You want a God who is inexplicable. Because only that kind of God is going to be able to save you from your sin. All of the humans who have ever lived in this world for the past 6,000 years and to the present day have not yet figured out how to save man. But this God who is infinitely beyond us, He knows. He knows who are His, and He knows how to save. And you need to put your trust in that, and you need to fix yourself on that, your navigation on that throughout your life. We all do. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God, as we've said, the covenant Lord. He is Jesus, the incarnate man. He is Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. So that God is the Father of that one we call the hypostatic union. That is the totally perfect union of the human and the divine natures. All right? That's who we're dealing with here. Now, we're setting up here for where do you get your comfort when you're going through afflictions? This is where you get it. This is where you get it. This is the source of it. This God, this Trinitarian relationship, these things that we speak, that grace and peace comes forth from only this kind of God. The God of Scripture, the covenant Lord. There's your hope. There's your hope for life. There's your hope for every day you live, for every hour you live. There is your consolation for everything that you go through. This God, nothing less than this God. You get that, and your assurance starts rising. God is the eternal begetter of mercies. He is the Father of all mercies. If there is any mercy in this world, whatever they may be, by whatever means they may come about, they find their origin in the heart of God. In the heart of God. If it doesn't come from there, it's not mercy. It must come from that place, or it is not mercy. And it must be manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is not manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a vain mercy. It may be nothing more than just some pithy words to try to cheer you up. But if indeed comfort comes about, if indeed consolation takes place, if indeed there is peace that reigns in your heart, if indeed you know the grace of God, you know it only because of the Father in Jesus Christ. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God be long compassions and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but because he delights in unchanging love. What are we describing here? Simply the actions of our God? We're describing his heart. The scripture is opening up the very character of God itself. This is the beating heart of God. And it's one of the great purposes of history, is to reveal in redemption the beating heart of his grace and his favor towards his people. If there is any mercy, if there is any consolation, it must and it can only come from that God. That God. He is the God of all comfort. Whatever comfort and consolation is to his people, in whatever form it may take place, when they are in their distress and they are consoled. And we are going to see that that is the sanctified life. Affliction and consolation. That is the Christian life. We'll see why as we go along. But if there is consolation to his people, it has divine and heavenly origins. It may come about by secondary causes. It may come about by many means. But if it does not have its source ultimately in him, it is a false confession of consolation. It will not give you what you need in times of trouble. The Father of mercies, the word in Greek is oiktirmon. It doesn't mean a merciful act. It means a feeling of mercy, a characteristic of mercy. He is the Father who is characteristically merciful. It's what he is. And the God of all comfort, paraklesis. We're going to see that word a lot as we go along. It is the divine nearness of God in consolation. It's the drawing near of him to his people. Because it is his nearness of us, towards us, and our awareness of that nearness as he teaches us more of himself. That's where we gain our consolation. I want you to notice that in verse 2, we read that blessed be the God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, we read, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The identity here between he who is our Father and he who is the Father of Christ. Together, we find our identity with Christ in the Father. In the Father. The transaction from God, the Father, through the Son becomes manifested in his consolation and his comfort of his people in their own afflictions. This is the way he shows it. Here's the way he opens up to us our sonship to him. Verse 4, who comforts us? Who comforts us? Paul here uses us in reference to himself. And that may be Paul and his company. That may be Paul referring to himself along with all of the rest of the apostles. But there's always that plural pronoun that is used in the apostolic literature to say us, the foundation builders, and you. Us and you. And so he says, who comforts us? And Paul's going to speak to the us that needs comforting, because he's going to tell us a lot about his afflictions throughout this book. In fact, the narrative of this book And it's a unique book, 2 Corinthians. The narrative is narrative of this book is the basis around which all of this doctrine of the sanctified life comes from. And that is Paul in his afflictions, many afflictions, afflictions without, afflictions within. All of those things that he names, imprisonments and beatings and all of the rest of the stuff that he has to go through, in which he is actually in peril of life and has even put upon himself, as we'll see later, the sentence of death. And Paul says, he, God, comforts us in, on account of. He's not just simply saying he comforts us in our afflictions. He's saying he comforts us on account of our afflictions. Very important. Because what he's basically saying here is there is a cause and effect that's necessary here. We cannot have the comfort that we have unless we have the affliction. It's on account of the affliction that we're given that comfort. All of our affliction, phlipsis is the word in Greek, which we are going to get in a lot later on. You're going to see this word paraklesis and phlipsis used together throughout this chapter and on into the rest of the book. Affliction and comfort, affliction and consolation. These ideas right here are the tension forces, you might say, within the Christian life. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. All our affliction, any of our affliction. That's the one thing you want to understand about this word. There isn't anything particular about this word. To the Christian, all and any affliction, he will comfort you in that. That's a promise. That's a promise. It's an inviolable promise. He compounds this promise more and more so that he cannot even escape from it. Are you going through affliction? Are you a Christian? You will be comforted. Take heart. Consolation is on the way. How? I don't know. God does. You don't know. God does. And one of the keys to the whole thing is when we abandon that thing right there. That's where we get messed up right there. How's he going to bring the comfort? And so we start trying to work it out, don't we? He's got to bring it this way, and he's got to come through this means, and he has to go through that pathway. And we look at the circumstances of our lives and we think we've got it figured out. We've got A, B, C, D. That's how the consolation is going to come. Have you ever considered that it's possible and probable oftentimes that God just gives you some busy work while he does his own work to bring your consolation? Has that ever occurred to you? I know that's been true in my life. Here, do these things right here. They're good things to do. My consolation comes from out here somewhere in left field. Didn't see that coming. Man. All right. All work together. But did I think I'm over here crafting my own consolation all the time? Probably so. Probably so. I wasn't crafting anything. God was just keeping me busy, so to speak, while he got ready to bring me the consolation in his own way. What kind of consolations? All and any. All and any. I've heard people say, well, you know, you're going to have to get yourself out of that mess. You put yourself in it. God gets you out of the messes you put yourself in. Isn't that what salvation is all about? You don't want a God who, you know, holds back his grace just because you get yourself into a mess. You want a God who saves you because you get yourself into your messes. That was what the cross was all about. You were responsible for your own sin. You were the one who was on your way to condemnation. Why? Because you were responsible for it. And at all times in our lives, even when we are making our own mess, he is still merciful. He is still gracious to us. His promises are still good to us. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean he may whip the fire out of you to get out of you that thing that made you put yourself in that mess first, before the consolation comes later. We actually see examples of that in the Old Testament. Remember when in in Joshua, when they go up against city Ai, and they go up against city Ai, and they didn't ask God first. All right? And also, somebody stole something from Jericho when God said, don't do it. And so there's disobedience in the camp. They didn't check with God. There's all kinds of mess that's going on here. They go up against Ai, which is supposed to be a piece of cake. All right? Compared to Jericho, no problem. They go up against Ai, and they are run off. They have no ability whatsoever to take the city. They have to be chastised before the Lord can come to them and say to them, you need to get the sin out of the camp and you need to start checking with me before you go into your conquest. Once they get these things right, then he gives them the victory. And we see this happen over and over again in the book of Judges. Remember when Benjamin sided up with all the Sodomites among them? And all of Israel goes against Benjamin. And Benjamin puts all of Israel to flight over and over and over again. Why? Because all of Israel had been in rebellion against God, had been seeking after other gods all that time. And even though ultimately he will give the victory to Israel over Benjamin, he whips them for a while until they get in shape. And then he begins to give them the consolation. All right? God knows what he needs to do with us in order to purify us. He knows what he needs to do with us when we don't. We always have these odd and weird ideas about ourselves all the time. But you know, if you don't understand that he is the God of all comfort, if you don't understand that, you might become satisfied with living in your heavenly world of self-imposed melancholia. All right? Don't think for one minute that men don't like being sad. They love it. They really do. They like to be the hero who is not understood, who stands in the fog with his cape, flying in the wind about him. Oh, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The music and the strings going off in the background and all of us just shedding tears. And we love every minute of it. We love our pity. We love all of it. And you can live that way if you want to, but if you're living that way, I'll tell you something. You are despising the merciful heart of God. You, as a Christian, he has extended to you all grace, all peace, all consolation, and you're saying, I don't want that. I want my own fantasy. Give it up. Give it up. Give up your fantasy and take his comfort and take his consolation. Where is the comfort in afflictions to be found? It is to be found in the very heart of God the Father himself. There's where the treasure of his mercies come from. That's where the comfort is. It is the begotten there, sent forth from there, who brings about our consolation. It's manifested in the Son, and it is applied by the Spirit. It is a work of all the persons of the Trinity. It is a work of God. Work of God. So, consolation in affliction, it is sure to his people. It is certain and sure to his people. Don't doubt it if you belong to him. If you belong to him, you will be comforted. All right? Now, let's make sure we understand something about that, because we can go the other way too. If you belong to him, you will be afflicted. You will be afflicted. You know, we can't know comfort unless we've been afflicted. Now, angels, they're comforted all the time. but they don't really quite know it. They have to bend into the acts of men and see what things God has done for them in order that they may have some understanding of how it is they're continually sustained by His grace. If we did not know what depths we slip into and the consequences of all of those things that come to bear upon our lives, we would never know. We would never know the sweetness of the grace of God, the growing of peace within our hearts, and the greatness of His comforts and His consolations to us. We wouldn't know it. We have to have that background or we don't see it. And so it happens to us continually in our lives. There has to be that affliction that we may know comfort. And also, His comforts and His consolations are sufficient. They are sufficient. They lack nothing. Is there anything lacking in the cross to the ascension of Christ? Is there anything lacking in that? Is there anything lacking in His atonement? Is there anything lacking in all that He did in the shedding of His blood in order to bring about peace between God and His people? Is there anything lacking in that at all? Is there anything lacking in the power of God over the grave in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is there anything lacking in that? Not a thing. Everything's there. All things pertaining to life and godliness. And those things He has given to His people, He has assured to His people by His Spirit through His Word. Believe in it. Believe in it. So that when you are in despair, you will not sink down under the troubled waters. I don't know how many people that I've known who for one reason or another just sunk under their circumstances and couldn't get out. Just sank down underneath it. And there's no need. Focus your eyes on Him. Believe in Him. Keep looking at Jesus who walks on the water. He will keep you from sinking into that slough that we make for ourselves. He will. And the chaos, as we think, of all of our circumstances are not chaos to Him at all. It's as clear as crystal to Him. He knows exactly how to bring us to Himself. And that's what He's doing. He's preserving us for eternal life. And He knows how to do it. And we don't. We don't. We're called to follow, not to be the strategizers of our lives. Called to follow. That's what a disciple is. To be comforted, we have to suffer in this life. Charles Hodge says, a life of ease is commonly stagnant. And that would be in a sinful world. It is those who suffer much and who experience much of the comfort of the Holy Ghost who live much. Their life is rich in experience and in resources. And that last word there is a real important one to us in the study of 2 Corinthians. Rich not only in experience, that's good for you, but also in resources. Do we suffer the afflictions that we go through just so we'll get comforted? No. This dual purpose of the Christian life is there in order that we might be a blessing to one another. This is the place where we begin to bind together in unity with one another. It is through the affliction and the consolation that we begin to become one more and more. You know, Paul acquiesces to the life of tribulation. You see this in all of his language. In order that he might be a qualified comfort to all believers. Do you think about that when you're going through affliction? I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But do you think about that? As you're going through the thing that you're going through, and it doesn't matter whether it's something circumstantial or nature, as we call it, or somewhat self-imposed or this, that, and the other thing. But as you're going through the afflictions that are going through, Are you able to get to that place to where you're saying, I am a sacrifice for my brothers and sisters? Now, that sacrifice is not a sacrifice to salvation, but it is a sacrifice in which, because I go through these sufferings, by all the experience that comes out of it and the resources that grow in me as I become a more righteous person, I will become a comforter to those around me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of His people. I will be able to bind the body together in Christ Jesus and by His Spirit. Why? Because through these afflictions that I've gone through, I have learned His consolation. Therefore, I may give that consolation to those who are also in affliction, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the very comfort. Not just me saying, hey, you know, I know how you feel, man. I've been through that, you know. But with the very comfort, a comfort that has substance and life in it. Have you ever wanted to go to somebody who's in great pain because of something, death, grief, whatever, and say to them something and pray with them something? And your words are just words and your prayers are just prayers, but it has an effect on them and they really are comforted and they really are consoled, and the Spirit begins to move in them to see things in a different way, to take a meaning in the things that they're going through so that they can run through those afflictions and find hope, an anchor for their souls. You want to be that kind of minister to one another? You can be. We can be. But it's going to mean you're going to have to acquiesce to a life of affliction. You say, I don't like that part. Well, you know what? You're going to be afflicted anyway. You're going to have trouble anyway. It might as well have divine meaning, don't you think? It might as well. It might as well be that it isn't vain. And it might as well be that it is effectual. Effectual. And remember, only God can tell us what's effectual. We can't. He and He alone is the one who defines the terms of how it is He, by His Spirit, unites His body together. Only He can do that. Why is that so important? Because the Bible says that the church is to be a light to the world, a city that's set on a hill, which cannot be hid. And what we're talking about here is binding the wick together in order that it may burst into flame. If we want to see His righteousness and His justice and His peace and His consolation spread all over this world, churches all over everywhere are going to have that kind of unity in the body. A kind of unity that bursts forth into a flame so that the world will see it and it cannot be hidden. That's a hard thing for us in this American civilization that we're living in right now, because we're so individualistic. Everything is all about me. It's all about me, man. It's about me, my rights. It's all about that. And I'm going to tell you something. We're going to have to sacrifice that view as Christians. We're going to have to show this world a whole different attitude before we're going to have the effects on it that we want. And it has to start in here, in every church, as we give ourselves over to the work of the Spirit. Affliction is not an easy thing to go through, all right? We're living under the discipline of the cross. This is a life of chastisement, Hebrews 12. You may say, well, you know, Jesus forgave me of all my sins. Yeah, but the whipping goes on because there's still flesh that's under the curse. And it's needful that it should be so for these very reasons, so that we might be a sacrifice for one another, and so that Jesus might multiply for His people for all time in some small way, and I'm talking really small here when it comes to our relationships with one another, but in some small way, we are multiplying to one another. That sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of all sacrifices, because what we're talking about here is following in the very footsteps of Jesus himself. His whole life, he gave over to be a life of affliction. He did not pull back from that. Sure, he despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before him, that is, that he would reconcile his people to God, who had been delivered over into his hand, and lose none of them. For that reason, right there, he calls upon us to do the same, to live a pattern of that very life. If any man will come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself. What did Jesus do? He denied himself. How much did he deny himself? He denied himself to the cross. To the cross. Did he have to do that? He was the Son of God from all eternity. Perfectly holy. Perfectly righteous. No one could lay any sin to his charge. And yet he denied himself. Why? In order that he might do the will of the Father to bring his people to the atonement that was necessary in order that they might be united to him. That's why. And what does he say to us? Let him deny himself. If you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And in that sense, he's basically saying, the cross that was mine now becomes yours. You take your cross. And by the way, that's not your wife or your husband. My cross in life I bear, you know. He's talking about your denial of yourself and all that is of yourself. The full measure of self-denial. Take up the cross and follow me. What footsteps has he taken? Those are the footsteps of your path and my path. That's the Christian life, all right? The glory comes later. As a friend of mine said one time, we'll rest in heaven. Now's not the time. Now's not the time. Our commitment is not to be to a pursuit of our own ideas of comfort and rights and everything else. Our life as Christians is to be a pursuit of discipleship in his footsteps. And so we're going to have to learn to deal with something that we're going to have and we can't get away from. Problems. And he has, in his great wisdom, has provided that all the problems, all the tribulations, all the trials of any sort that we have will have eternal meaning if we trust in him and follow him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you inadequate to the task. There is no way in the world that we can live in accordance with your scripture in these things, but that we need to have your Holy Spirit attending upon us in these matters. There's no way in the world, Lord, that we can follow in your footsteps. Your footsteps are too great. They are too big. They are too much for us. We cannot follow in those things. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would bind us to your yoke by your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us and strengthen us so that we may go forth in this world and face the life that you have laid out before us and face it as true disciples of yours. Empower us unto this end. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Do you want to see it? You want to see grace and peace? Do you want to smell it? I'm already smelling it right now. I'm smelling grace and peace. I'm seeing grace and peace. We're all going to feel grace and peace. God in his great mercy has seen fit that we can have our own senses work on this. Why? Why? Why have our senses work on this? So that you may know, and that I may know, that as I believe in these things, as I believe in these representations of grace that we have before us, blood, bread, his flesh, as we believe in these things, that the effect of them, the power of these, of his grace, is as real as if we could actually take them and eat them and drink them. They're that real. Jesus is here today. That's not an illusion. That's not a fantasy. He is here among his people today. Do you believe that? Do you apprehend that and comprehend that by faith? If you do, it's as certain as what you smell, what you see, what you hear, what you feel. It's that certain. Actually, it's more certain than that. Peter said, in reflecting back on the transfiguration of Christ, he said, we saw these things. We saw him in the Holy Mount. We saw his face shining. We saw the whole aspect of the thing. And you remember how Peter reacted to that in the Gospels when he said, let's build booths right here. Let's just stop right here and make a shrine for this thing that's going on. And God the Father said to him, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And then Peter, later reflecting back on this in his epistle, says to us, you know, we have something even more sure than that. More sure than what we saw with our eyes. More sure than what we heard with our ears. We have the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, applying the blood and the flesh of Christ to our lives. We have that, and that's more certain than us seeing Jesus transfigured on the mountain. That is a phenomenal idea. Jesus told Thomas, he said, more blessed are those who have never seen me and yet believe. We are a company of people who have never seen him. Our senses have never been excited by it. And yet in his wisdom, he gives us the opportunity to bring even our bodies into worship of him through this meal. This bread is bread. It's not anything but bread. There is no intrinsic power in it whatsoever. This wine is wine. There is no intrinsic power in it whatsoever. And yet by faith in taking it, these things, you can feast upon the very flesh of Christ. You can feast upon his blood. Meaning what? Are we some kind of cannibalistic society or something? No, that's not the point. The point of it is that we need God so badly. He is our very life. We have to metabolize him. We have to digest him. We have to be one with him. And that's why we do this. In order that through faith, we might be drawn into a oneness with him even further. And so as we come together at this meal, come bringing a mouth of faith. A mouth of faith. Without that, this is meaningless. It won't do you any good. So come bringing a mouth of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ's flesh was torn in order that I might be drawn near to God and so find peace and reconciliation with him. I believe that his blood was shed in order that I might have my sins cleansed away so that I will not have to stand before him on the day of judgment and answer for my own sin before him, by which if I do so, I will die in hell forever and ever. But because he has shed his blood for me, that is what gives me life. Bring that kind of mouth to this table. Let's pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this means of grace, this sacrament that you have given to us so that we may further worship in you, so that our bodies may indeed join together in worship with you. For we know we have need to worship you with all of our being. And so, Lord, cause us to bring all of our being before you here. We pray that you would separate the wine that we have here to these purposes in order that we may worship you through them.
We pray that you may separate this bread here from its common use in order that we may worship you through it. And through these things that we may come to Christ and remember Him as He has bidden us to do. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.